It is a pleasure to be with you, and I'm speaking on behalf of Mr. Snadden and myself. We have often heard of Shirley Heights in Nassau, but we never thought that we would have the privilege of coming here to minister the word to you. But here we are, and it has been a pleasure to come to your beautiful island, although I don't know why it's so cold here. Although in Canada, it was below zero, if you can understand that. I don't think many of you can. But it's a pleasure to come to the island, but it is a greater pleasure to come and visit with the Lord's choice people in Shirley Heights. Now, let us turn in our Bible to Romans chapter 1. And this is a portion that we're all familiar with. We have heard the gospel being preached from this portion time and time again. But let us see if there's something in it for us tonight. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but have been prevented so far, thus that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. For I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, and to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May the Lord bless to us the public reading of his word. Let us pray just for a moment. Holy Father, we would humbly bow before thee this evening in our helplessness and confess to thee that we can do nothing without thy help. And we would not put our trust tonight in men or in princes, but we would put our trust in thee, the living God. And we pray that thou wilt speak with thy voice that can wake the dead. And we pray that the hearts of thy people will be blessed and instructed. And we pray that the convicting power of thy Holy Spirit will be felt in our midst, and that someone will come to know Christ as their personal Savior. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. In the days of Paul, there was a proverb, and it went like this, that all roads lead to Rome. And of course we've heard that down through our lifetime as a saying, that all roads lead to Rome. It was the ambition of every able-bodied man and woman at some time in their life to take the journey to the imperial city. It sat proudly on its seven hills and was mistress of the world. In fact, the city of Rome, which was the headquarters of the Roman Empire, was the metropolis of the world, that businessmen, the great caravans, they all found their way to the great imperial city. And from the golden milestone in the center of Rome, great arterial highways flung their tentacles across the world. These highways were built by the Roman soldiers and were built by prisoners that were captured by the Roman armies. These highways were built to facilitate trade and industry, and they were also a means of access for the rapid movements of the great Roman army. Now, Paul was like many of the men in his day. Rome was constantly in his mind. I tried to emphasize when I was reading that portion, time and time again, evidently, he had it in his mind to visit Rome, but as the scripture says, that he was prevented. Now, we don't know whether he was prevented by circumstances or prevented by Satan. We don't know, but evidently, Paul had never had the privilege of being in Rome up to the time of writing. Now, while he was at Corinth on his third missionary journey, Paul heard that a sister called Phoebe from a neighboring assembly, the assembly of Cenchrea, was about to make a journey to Rome, and he said to her that he would write her a letter of commendation, a letter that she would take to the brethren of the assembly in Rome, and she would be accepted by them. But do you know, by the time that Paul had put down his pen, that Paul had written his theological masterpiece and one of the most important documents in the history of the world. And when our sister Phoebe sailed from Corinth for Rome, she carried under her cloak the whole future of Christian theology. She carried the epistle to the Romans. This is a wonderful letter, one of the more important letters every one of us, saved or unsaved, should be acquainted with the great truths that are found in this wonderful epistle. Now, Romans is the gospel of God according to Paul. Paul here gives a tremendous description of the gospel as he knew it. You will notice also that right after his baptism, that Paul did not return to Damascus, his hometown, nor did he go back to Jerusalem. But Paul, I believe, like the Lord, was led by the Spirit into the deserts of Arabia. And he was in the deserts of Arabia for approximately 3 years. These perhaps were three of the most fruitful years of Paul's life, because during that time God visited or revisited the earth again and revealed to this man truths that were unknown, truths that had never been revealed to mankind before. And as Paul was in this solace and the solitude of the wilderness, God spoke to him in such a way and gave him revelations that we have with us today. And we shall see in a moment some of the truths that God revealed to him. Now, Paul was away for 3 years. You remember back in the book of Exodus that God called Moses up into the mountain, Mount Sinai. And let me explain and describe for you the scene. The mountain was burning. The mountain was flaming. It was an inferno. And there was smoke that was arising into the air. And the children of Israel were standing around, awed by this display of the majesty and the grandeur and the greatness of God. And there were thunderings and there were lightnings, and these were not normal thunderings and lightnings that we have today. I believe that God created these things to impress His people with His glory and with His dignity. And there were trumpets sounding. It must have been an awesome sight just to see that. And it was into this burning and blazing inferno that God called His servant Moses. And Moses was brave enough to accept God's invitation. And Moses went up into that mountain. And he was with God for 40 days. And when he came down, beloved, he carried two tables of stone. We know what happened to them, but written on the tables of stone were what we know as the law, the Ten Commandments. And this message from God banished his people and banished mankind forever from himself. Because the standards that he set in the law were impossible for mankind to keep. And God was saying that unless mankind kept those laws completely and perfectly during his lifetime, that there was no salvation for him. There was no entering into the presence of God, so that mankind was banished eternally from God. But when Paul came from the desert of Arabia, he brought a different message. He brought a message of grace. And how that God in His grace, in the person of His Son, could meet the needs of men and women. And should they believe in Him, they would be saved and God would accept them because of who His Son was. And that is the contrast that I want to make from Mount Sinai and from the Arabian desert. There are a number of questions that are asked in the book of Job, but there are three in particular that I want to draw your attention to tonight. Job must have been a younger man. And he said, he asked the question, how can a man find God? And that is a question that has come to the mind of many men and women since the days of Job. How can I find God? Where is He? Who is He? What is He? Is He interested in me? Where can I find Him? Then when Job was an old man, he asked the question, if a man die, will he live again? And he was very interested in this. He was interested in the afterlife. But he had no clear guidance from God. Oh, I know that God had revealed Himself, that there was an afterlife. And certainly Job had anticipated an afterlife. But there was I'm sure it was all so faint in his mind, not as clear a vision as we have today. And so he asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? But in between those two questions, he asked another. And by this time, Job was beyond middle age, and he was looking back on his life, and he could see the mistakes that he had made, the sins that he had committed, and the way that he had transgressed from God. And in his dilemma, he cried out, how can a man be justified before God? And this was a real concern with the patriarch, Job. How can I be put right? How can I be reconciled to God? And do you know, that question was never answered until Paul came forth from the Arabian desert with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that message, which I will seek to proclaim to you tonight, and you have heard many times before, is God's way of reconciling man unto Himself. Dr. Alexander White, the great Scottish divine of past century, said that when Paul went into the desert or the wilderness, he took with him the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and the prophets. And he took those parchments with him in his knapsack. But when he emerged from the desert 3 years later, that he returned to Damascus with Romans in his heart. What a beautiful thought, with Romans in his heart. We are indebted to Paul for most of our fundamentals today. There are truths that were mentioned, that are mentioned by Paul, that none of the other writers of the New Testament fully wrote about. And so, we are indebted to Paul for some of the great doctrines of the faith. For instance, we are indebted to him for the cardinal doctrine of the total depravity of mankind. Now, if I were to preach this in some of your large churches in Nassau tonight, I would preach my induction and farewell in one. I know it. Because people today are very loath to accept the fact that all men are depraved before God. And if you are in here this evening without Christ, I want to tell you I have to be faithful that so far as God is concerned, that you are depraved, you are a sinner in the sight of God. Now, I used to hear the old preachers in Scotland come along and mention this, and to be quite truthful, I didn't really understand what they were saying. But I did know that men were sinners, and I found out when I was 13 years of age that I was a sinner, and I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. But as the years have rolled along, the doctrine of the total depravity of man has become a very real thing with me. And Paul goes to great lengths to show this. For instance, in the first chapter, he tells us that the heathen are sinners. In chapter 2, he says that the hypocrites are sinners. In chapter 3, he says that the Hebrews are sinners. And then he winds up his argument by saying that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no escaping from this indictment of God, that all have sinned, from the highest in the land to the lowest, from kings in their palaces to paupers in their homes. It matters not. They're sinners. I remember when our daughter produced our first granddaughter, and I looked at that. And I looked at grandson, excuse me, my wife is keeping me correct there. And I looked at that little boy, and he, in a grandfather's eyes, of course, he was perfect. There wasn't another baby like this in the whole world. He was just beautiful. And after having looked at him for a long time, I went off into the room, and I began to consider this doctrine of the total depravity of man. And I said, Lord, are you telling me that that little baby, that beautiful little grandson, your gift to us is depraved? But you know, it wasn't too long until we found out that this little one of the first words, I guess, that he learned to say was dope. There was the first indication that that little one was depraved. And it's in us from the very beginning, and we can't get out of it. Now, I have had a privilege, I count it a privilege in some ways, of seeing humanity with the lid off. I have looked into the human heart, beloved, without any restrictions. I have seeing what the human heart is capable of, both from enemies and from my fellow prisoners. And beloved, I didn't like what I saw. And the words of Jeremiah, written so long ago, are just as true today as they were then, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And all around us, especially in your islands, we read about it in Canada, in our newspapers, the things that go on here. The headquarters for various things that are around in the island somewhere. And those drugs are being taken in, and young lives are being ruined. But people at the other end, the growing end, the receiving end, don't care, so long as they are reaping in the millions and billions of dollars, and they are destroying our youth today. And that shows the capability that a totally depraved heart will go to. He will ruin men and women to accomplish their own ends. The total depravity of man. And Paul tells us this in the first chapters of his book. And then as he goes on, he tells us of the salvation that God has provided for those who are totally depraved. And at the risk of using words that some may not understand, from salvation, he goes on to justification, and he tells us how a sinner who has been totally depraved can be placed in the sight of God through Jesus Christ as if he had never sinned at all. What a truth this is! And from then we go on to sanctification, and that what that means is this, that a man who, or a woman who once was totally depraved, and now who have been saved and have been justified, is now set apart for God. And I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters here tonight, that if you have just laid back because you have been saved. You have missed God's purpose in your life. For not only did he want to save you, but he wants to set you apart for his glory. And he wants you to live for him. And in chapter 12 says that those who have been depraved and have been justified, have been saved and justified and sanctified, should be consecrated to the service of God. And if you are not consecrated to the service of God, my dear brother and sisters, then you are sinning against God, because that is his ultimate for you and his absolute for you and for me. One of the themes of the gospel is the gospel of God. I mentioned that to you. But I want to point out, it's the gospel of God. This is not a message that originated on earth. This is a message that came from the very heart of God, beloved. For God so loved the world. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is in verse 3, that Christ is the heart of the message. It is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote in another letter that this is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 2 tells us that he is the promised one. The Old Testament prophet said that he would come. And praise God, he did come. And then in verse 4, we are told that he is the resurrected one. Now here is a truth that I want to mention to you, that Christ is the resurrected one. You know, one of the failings, I believe, that we have in our preaching, and preaching of the gospel, so-called, that we take people to the cross, and we paint a gory picture of Christ being tortured and disfigured by the cruelty and the anger of men. And of course, that's all true. But, beloved, a Christ on a cross could not save anyone. And Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says that the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And many of us are shortchanging our audiences. We're not preaching a full gospel. We are preaching the death of Christ, and we are leaving out the resurrection of Christ. In fact, I have been watching very carefully over the past year or so as we travel around amongst God's people, and in the first section of the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, and then on into the Family Bible Hour. And believe you me, there are instances, numerous instances, where the resurrection of Christ is never mentioned. And if there is no resurrection, beloved, there's no salvation for you or me. If there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. If there is no resurrection, beloved, those who have died supposedly in Christ have perished. And perhaps I'll startle some of you tonight by telling you that unless you believe in the resurrection, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. There is a verse of scripture that we quote, and when we're dealing with souls individually, it usually comes up. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that he died on the cross? No! If thou shalt believe that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And there are other verses that I could quote to you that give us the same message. The resurrection. The story is told of a Christian tourist visiting in the Holy Land. And he had a Muslim guide. And as they approached the supposed tomb of the Lord Jesus, the Muslim turned to the Christian tourist and he said with a kind of a grin on his face, he says, "We can visit our prophet's tomb and we can see his bones, but you have nothing but an empty tomb. Thank God for an empty tomb and thank God for a filled throne tonight." The resurrected Christ. And you must believe this to be saved. And I hope that I'm touching the heart of someone here by the power of the Holy Spirit. For this is so real, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so real. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, Paul was an intellectual. He could take his place with honor amongst the intelligentsia of his day. His word was honored and revered. And Paul had taken this gospel and he had analyzed it bit by bit and piece by piece. And when he had done his analysis and his research, he wrote down, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." What a message. What a message. Why was he not ashamed of it? He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God." Some of us know that the word power there comes from the same root word as we get our word dynamite from. It is the dynamite of God. Beloved, and Paul knew what he was writing about. He wrote this during his third missionary journey. He was at Corinth. He had seen the effects of the gospel in the lives of many. He had seen men from the top echelon of society saved. He had seen them down in the dregs of humanity, the barbarians. And the Gentiles saved. He had watched men and women being blasted from the quarries of sin by the power of the gospel. And he says it's the power of God. Beloved, I believe that too. And it is still the power of God despite what men say. And if you're going to be saved, then you must be saved through the power of the gospel. And then Paul says it's not only the power of God, but it's the power of God unto salvation. There's no other way to be saved than to believe the message of the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. Have you believed? Have you believed? Have you really believed? When I look at an audience like this, my heart goes out to you, the young ones in particular. Have you really believed? I am safe in saying that perhaps 40% of the converts that we have led to Christ during the last 7 or 8 years of our ministry have been those who have made a profession in Christ. Those who have come into the fellowship. Those who have been baptized and who have been breaking bread for a number of years and they have not been really saved. Are you saved? Are you really saved? Have you the assurance tonight that you belong to God? That Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Are you really sure that your sins are forgiven? Are you sure tonight that if you put your, when you put your head on your pillow, that should God take away your life, that you will go to be with Him forever and ever? Are you sure? Have you doubts in your mind? Old or young? It's only just 6 months ago that a dear woman, and she must have been 71 years of age, she was brought up in the exclusives and now was in the open meetings, and she was breaking her heart. And she said, "Oh, Mr. Snedden, I'm not sure. A lifetime, I'm not sure." Are you sure? Do you really know you're saved? It's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. How can such an astonishing gift be given simply by believing? How is it that in order to obtain this, that we don't have to work our fingers to the bone, and we don't have to pay and pay and pay to receive it? No. The gospel of the glorious God is this, that this salvation is free to those that believe. You remember the incident of the Passover lamb? And God said to Moses, "Tell them to take a lamb and to kill that lamb and to put its blood in the basin, and then at the appropriate time to sprinkle it with hyssop on the doorpost and in the lintel of the door." And beloved, there were many who did that. And the firstborn, that little boy or that big boy or that little girl or that young lady, were saved. But they could have taken the lamb and tied it outside the door. They could even have taken the lamb and killed it and put the blood in a basin. But that was not sufficient. They had to sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost and the lintels of the door. So simple. But if they did that, they would be saved. Are you saved? Have you really believed? Have you really received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know that He is within your heart? Do you walk with Him? Do you talk with Him? Does He talk with you? Does He walk with you? Does He influence you in every step and in every area of your life? Beloved and friends, if this is not so, then you should ask yourself the question, the serious question, am I really saved? Am I really a believer? And you know the good news about all is this, that you can know for sure tonight, just where you sit. You can believe. You don't need to come to the front. You may, if you will. It's a good testimony, but you can just where you sit. I remember, and with this I stop, down in Satellite Beach, one day, at the family Bible hour, one of the elders came out to the door after the others had gone, and he said, "Brother Dan, you'd better come in. There's someone crying, upset in here." And I went to this lady whom I knew, and she had told me 2 years before never to talk to her again about the Lord Jesus. Never, she said. And there she was, and she was breaking her heart. And I went to her and I said, "Faye, can I be of help to you this morning?" She said, "No, Mr. Snedden." She says, "These tears that you see are tears of joy." She said, "When you were preaching, I receive Christ as my personal Savior. Oh, beloved, you can receive Him right now. Let's bow our heads. Everyone bow. I want you, brethren and sisters, just for a minute to send a cloud of prayer up to the throne. Pray. Perhaps there's a young person in our meeting tonight who is upset. Perhaps there's another person who is not sure that they're saved. You pray that God, by His Spirit, will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and bring someone home tonight. Father, this is where we realize our weakness. We have presented the work. Oh, if we had the power, we would save someone, but we have not the power. Salvation is of the Lord, and we bow low at Thy feet tonight. Lord, I believe that Thou hast spoken to some hearts here. O God, wilt Thou further Thy work in this person's life and help them to cry out for salvation. And may they receive Christ as their personal Savior. For we ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.